What would you do to stop the aging process? I'm told that aging is simply your body not replicating cells quite as well as it used to. As you get older, DNA starts breaking down, and your cells aren't what they once were. So, if there was some way that we could fix that, then we would stop aging. What would you do to reverse aging? You could be younger, at least physically, than you once were or are. If you had the ability to become, say, immortal, would you take it? Would you do it? I don't know that I would. Maybe you would. Maybe I would. I don't know. But people definitely have a desire to live longer. They want to live forever, or as long as they possibly can. They want to enjoy their best lives now. They want to have as much of this life as they can possibly have. And for the most part, any loss in this life, in this physical world, is considered to be great. It is a great tragedy when somebody passes away, even though every single person passes away. This is our understanding of things, the world's understanding of it, and it's all conditioned on the idea that the physical world, the world that we are possessing now, living in now, is the be-all, end-all. That there functionally is nothing else beyond this. And well, I think we, as Christians, ought to know that that's not true. And Jesus is going to explain that today to his hearers, but you'll see that his hearers, they don't get it. They respond very much as if, no, this world is all that there is. The physical, the carnal, the things that we can see, that we can touch, that we experience, that we understand, that it is it. That this is all that there is. And anything that comes after it, well, who knows? Right? Who knows? Well, as Jesus has been teaching, he is teaching from a very different presupposition. He teaches with the understanding that this world, our flesh, our bodies, are very much temporal, very much temporary, and that what is truly important is the world that is to come. Even we as Christians don't always understand that and fully grasp it. But I think that understanding is really important, particularly when taking into account what Jesus is calling us to. This is the gap that is really dividing, I think, not only Jesus' contemporary hearers, meaning the Jews that he's speaking to in chapter 8, but it divides us too. And so it's something that we have to reconcile. And in John chapter 8, we're concluding the chapter here, he gets to this most famous of the I am statements. John is known for his I am statements. We've looked at a couple of them so far. But this one is particularly special because it is just, I am. I am. Many seek to diminish Christ's divinity, his eternality. And that isn't new, right? Very early on in the church age, there were people who thought Jesus to be created, that Jesus was adopted by God at, say, his birth or at his baptism or something along those lines. Heresy is nothing new. Right? But let's understand that that is very much heresy. We're going to look at our passage today and move to fairly simple points, because in Jesus' teaching here, in his interaction with the Jews, we're going to see two main ideas. The first is that Jesus, and I use Jesus instead of Christ because I want to emphasize his humanity, Jesus is God. He presents himself as that. This passage presents him as that. Our theme, as we've gone throughout the book of John, is very much Jesus, or God on the cross. If we don't understand that, then we're not understanding Jesus in his totality, in his fullness. So we'll spend some time looking at that, but then what does it tell us about man? This is another key theme of John. If Jesus' divinity, if his godhood is the main idea, number one, then 1A, I think it's very much this idea of man is obedient. Christians ask obedience. In fact, Jesus ties obedience here to immortality. So it's something we need to explore as well. So again, those are our two key points. Not complicated points, but certainly significant ones. So we'll begin with Jesus as God. We begin this morning at the end of our passage, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay? This is not a subtle statement. This is a statement that the Jews would recognize. It resonates with them. And we know that by verse 59. What do they do when they hear it? They pick up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone him to death. Why? Because they would have considered this statement to be blasphemy. Well, why is it blasphemy? Because Jesus is equating himself with God. He's making himself equal with God the Father. That has really been at the heart of chapter 8 as we've gone through that. In chapter 8, Jesus has used the metaphor of light and dark to demonstrate the gap that exists between the people of God and the people who are not of God. Light and dark. He uses the idea of above and below. He describes himself as being from above, the Jews as being from below, meaning that he is not of this world, they are of this world. We saw him refer to the idea of truth and the significance of it. What stands opposite of truth? Error. Just as light stands as the opposite of darkness, truth stands opposite of error. And then finally, Jesus hits a little closer to home. And he lets them know that they are not children of God, but to the contrary. They are of their father, the devil. They are children of Satan. I think it's important to think back to the beginning. What is Jesus, who is Jesus talking to here? Well, verse 30 and verse 31. Verse 30, a group of Jews believe, right? They claim to believe. Verse 31, these are the people he's talking to, the ones who claim to believe. So as we've gone through this, this is what he's kind of pointing out here. Belief in him is not a small thing. And here, in the culmination, one of the strings that we've seen tie these passages together is Abraham. We've heard Abraham's name repeated over and over and over again. Abraham was key, crucial to understanding Judaism. The Jews in the first century saw their relationship to God as being tied directly to their descent from Abraham. That's how critical it was. For us, our relationship with God is very much based on profession, right? Maybe a prayer, maybe something we believe. For the Jews, it was something very different. It was heredity. They were born of Abraham. They are descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Okay? So, Jesus is tearing that idea down. He's demonstrating that even though you have a natural descension from Abraham, that is not your spiritual descension. And your spiritual family, your spiritual heredity, is of far greater importance. That brings us to his conclusion. They're holding Abraham up as it, right? Whereas God, the Father, and slightly below God is Abraham. How does Jesus relate himself to Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. He does not say, before Abraham was, I was, as if he predates Abraham. Right? Before Abraham was, I am. Where is he getting that from? again, the Jews recognize this. And why do they recognize it? They recognize it because of Exodus 3. So when Moses had left Egypt, God is calling him back. And how does God call him back? The burning bush. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and following, then Moses said to God, if I come up to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is God referring to himself, right? In the burning bush. Some consider this to be a Christophany, meaning a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in our Bible. So this is Christ speaking to Moses. I am who I am. What do we tease out of that? Well, John 1:1 points us in the right direction. What did John say of Christ in the very first verse of his gospel? He said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is pointing us to two things about Christ. The first is his pre-existence. He existed before his birth. Christ, Jesus, is not a created being. He did not come into being or existing as you and I did through conception. He existed before that. Now, we could say, well, at least he had to exist before creation, because other books of the Bible refer to him as the author of creation. However, I think this I am statement goes beyond pre-existence. And it deals with eternality, that Jesus is eternal. Why is that so important? Because if we interpret this I am statement as anything less than that, then there is no Trinity. There's no Trinity. If Jesus is not eternal, there's no Trinity. If Jesus is not eternal, there's no deity. He is not God. Finally, it would make him a liar. So Christ's pre-existence, Christ's eternality, our interpreting this I am statement the way that we ought to interpret it. Again, John gives us help. Secular scholars today will say, well, he was doing this, he was meaning this, blah, 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 blah. Nonsense. The people who are standing there listening to him, they didn't pick up stones for nothing. They knew what he was saying. That is significant, right? That helps us to interpret this. This isn't just a theological discussion. This isn't Greek exegesis. Well, ego eimi can mean different things. Nonsense. Not the way he is using it. Not in the context that he is using it. Because here's another implication. It isn't just that there's no Trinity, that there's no deity, or that he's a liar. So to John and the other writers, they're liars too. But ultimately, the cross will be of no effect. The cross will be of no effect. If he is not God incarnate, if he is not perfect, if he is not everything that the Gospels tell us that he is, that Paul tells us that he is, then he's just a dude who died on a cross. Guess what? There were two other guys who died on the cross alongside him, right? Two thieves. Did they save you? Could they save you? Was their blood poured out in any way that was efficacious to you? Absolutely not. But if Jesus isn't who he says he is, if he isn't these things, if the fullness of God doesn't dwell within him, then all he is a thief on the cross. Instead of a thief, he's a liar. A liar on the cross. A false God, a false prophet, who was crucified for nothing. Was a false prophet raised from the dead on the third day? Doubtful. That means the resurrection is alive to. What does Paul say of that? If Christ was not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. We have wasted our time. We have wasted our lives. We have no hope. Our understanding of what Christ is saying here is critical. Right? It is critical for our faith. It is critical for our understanding of who Jesus is. If he is anything less than the I am, then we have nothing. Nothing. There's plenty of other things we could be doing on a Sunday morning. But I think he is the I am. I think you believe that too. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. By his blood we have been saved. By his death we have been reconciled. Everything that we have is in Christ. So what does that call us to? Right? What does that call us to? Well, in verse 51, Jesus used the same terminology to communicate to us what that means. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly." Whenever you see that in John's gospel, that means that what is following it is important. Right? Truly, truly. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." We've already touched on verses 30 and 31. He's dealing with a group of people who are willing to add Jesus to their religion. You say that you are of God, okay, we believe. We've heard you did some miracles. We hear your teaching. Okay, great. We'll add it. Jesus is not an addition. Jesus isn't an addition to our lives. He's not an addition to our worldview or an addition to our thought process. He doesn't fill a blank in our need for religion. He is truth. He is all truth. He is life. He is everything. Jesus tears everything else down, tosses it aside, and what you have left is Jesus. His audience wasn't willing to accept that. That was too much. That's why he's addressing them the way that he is. Listen to Calvin's quote. "Jesus demands disciples who will not merely nod their assents like donkeys, or process," can't even read my own writing, "or profess with the tongue that they approve his teaching, but will keep it as a precious treasure." Keep it as a precious treasure. When we see that word "keep" in John, "if anyone keeps my word," it's used 18 times in John's gospel. It's used 7 times in 1 John. It's used 11 times in Revelation. Now, those are all books that John authored, right? So this word is an important word in the thought of John and what John is trying to communicate to his readers. Put it into perspective, elsewhere, the book that uses it the most is Acts, and it's 8 times. So this idea of keeping, of obeying, of abiding, dwelling in his word, his instruction, is critical for John. He wants us to understand this. And our misunderstanding, again, just like the Jews, of life and death, clouds our ability and our willingness to walk in his word. Friday night, we watched a movie called Messenger of Truth, and I was struck by this. It's a movie about a Catholic priest in Poland, Father Jerzy Popolaschenko. Close enough. Call him Father Jerzy. I can pronounce his first name, not his second name. He was a Catholic priest in Poland in the 70s and 80s. In the 70s and 80s, Poland was behind the Iron Curtain. They were dominated by communism. And he, being a man of God, railed against that. And Lech Walesa gets a great deal of the credit for communism being overthrown. He was a labor leader, led the Solidarity Party. Like a lot of labor leaders, I think he could be easily influenced. So the communists Baptists didn't seem to worry too much about him. But they worried a great deal about Father Jersey. A great deal. So much so that when threats and attacks and things like that didn't silence him, they kidnapped him, beat him to death, and dumped his body into a lagoon. And that happened in 1984. And what struck me is the documentary is unfolding and showing this. You know, his church, obviously, mourned over this. The nation mourned. He was a popular figure. His sermons would get smuggled out of the country and rebroadcast over Radio Europe. I think every fourth Sunday they did a Sunday service that was dedicated to the nation of Poland and dedicated to truth and dedicated to liberty. So his funeral was enormous. The people that gathered outside of his church were enormous and they all mourned. But again, what struck me about that is this. Father Jersey died, yeah. He died the way I would want to die. But he didn't give his life as if the alternative was to live forever. He died, but guess what? He was going to die regardless, right? He was going to die regardless. He's not a fictional character. I think of the elves maybe in Tolkien's novel. Who have immortality, unless they give it up. And then someone gives it up for love, and it's a great story, and blah, blah, blah. Okay. No such thing with Father Jersey. He was going to die. It was just a matter of time. So one of the struggles that I think we have with walking in Christ and following Christ's word is that we conflate Jesus' call to sacrifice, and Jesus never hides the cost, does he? I mean, the Gospels over and over again demonstrate the cost. Jesus wants his hearers, even in chapter 8, to know the cost of knowing what following him looks like, what it may involve. But we take that and we read it and we understand it, but we conflate it then with the world's understanding of life and death. And that produces the difficulty. So we're hearing Christ's call to sacrifice, but we're believing what the world tells us about life and death. We're believing what the world tells us about how important our lives are, our physical lives, our well-being, our comfort, our acceptance, our everything. Everything that lies underneath the sun. The world says that's important. That you can't be without. We too often believe it. We act as if the life on our, you know, this life, our lives, is something we ought to hold on to. We sometimes guise it in Christian language. Life is a gift of God. It's valuable. It's important. But each and every one of us is going to die. Your tombstone is already 2/3 complete. Your birth date and the dash. The only thing that's left is the day you actually physically pass away. That's it. That's it. We're not trading immortality for obedience. We're going to die regardless. So we ought to have a view of death that Christ had. Christ understood that in order to live, what did he have to do? This isn't a call to take life cheaply or to take risks you ought not to take or anything like that. It's certainly not a call to suicide or euthanasia or any of those things. But it is a call to have a mind in us that is in Christ Jesus, who understands reality, who understands the temporary nature of the physical body, the temporary nature of life under the sun. Animals pass away, flowers pass away, you too will pass away. There are plenty of people who live very long lives and die and will face what? Second death. Second death. When Jesus promises believers, truly, truly, truly I say to you, if anybody keeps my word, he will never see death. We ought not to be like the Jews. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Right? Abraham died. Prophets died. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No. No. If you keep my word, you will never see death. You will have true immortality. True immortality. Life with God. I do not believe the Bible teaches annihilation. I do not believe that the second death is you cease to exist. It's far worse than that. Far worse than that. You will exist forever. Who will you exist with? Christ's word, his gospel, is an invitation to spend eternity with the Father and with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. It's to spend eternity with your church, worshiping God. The things of this world are going to pass. And the sooner that those things diminish in our hearts and in our minds and in our wills and in our desires, the sooner and easier we can live and keep his word. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for the life that you have given us. We don't hold this physical life cheaply, but we see it as yours. And we pray that we would use it how you would call us to, that we would walk in faith, not by sight, Father, that we would hold nothing back from you. You have given us your spirit, you have given us life, you have adopted us and reconciled us, Father. Help us live according to those truths, because those truths are eternal truths. And the things of this world are fleeting and illusory. They are illusions. They're all too often lies. Help us to live in your truth. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.